Thank you for listening to the Redeemer Church podcast. For more information about our church, please visit www.redeemermidland.org.
Good morning. It's good to see you. We have an incredible passage to look at today, and it's just some unbelievable truth. So before we jump in, I want to invite you to bow your head, close your eyes, and pray with me that the Holy Spirit truly might fill me up and deliver the words He wants and needs for us to hear, and that you might pray for yourself that the Holy Spirit would make your heart and mind prepared for what the Lord wants to do in and to and through you. So let's pray together. You are good all the time when we see it and when we don't see it. And God, we have gathered here. You have woken us up. You've put life in our body and breath in our lungs and brought us each to this place in this room together today for divine purpose. I pray that we might see that. I pray that your Spirit would truly fill me up, God, that you might speak through me, that I would be just a simple conduit and a mouthpiece for your words to your people, that you might build us up, encourage us, challenge us, break us, that your work might be done through your servant today. God, I pray that you give us ears to hear, and I pray that we would have humility to respond, and I pray that, Jesus, you are glorified most of all through what we do and what we say, what we pray, how we sing, how we give. God, today is about you, Jesus, so I pray that you would open us up in these next few moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 It's good to see you. Are you awake? Ready to go? Go to Mark chapter 1. We started a new series in the Gospel of Mark last week, so we're going to be in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. We made it really far last week, all the way through verse 1. Promise you we're going to get quite a bit further today. Today is just an unbelievable passage with so much truth, so much to dive into. If you were here last week, you learned with us that the Gospel of Mark was the very first, chronologically, the very first book about the life and ministry of Jesus that was written and passed around. It was circulated among the known churches that had been around. The church was planted when Jesus planted it and gave the commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and so they did, bearing witness to the resurrected Christ. The eyewitnesses that saw his ministry and witnessed what he had done and what he had taught passed that on, and that worked for a few years, a few decades, until the apostles and the eyewitnesses were dying off. God saw fit to give us an inspired written account that could last for the ages about the man and the mission of Jesus. And so Mark writes it. And some people, for the first time, were getting a document in the Bible, you know, a book about the story and ministry of Jesus they had never seen before. And I love how he opens up. He gets straight to Jesus. He had one verse of an intro that we looked at last week. He said, here's the story of the gospel. Does anybody remember the name for gospel from last week? Evangelion. He came showing up with a military term. That's how Mark opens up his gospel. This is a military term where if somebody won in battle, then they would send a messenger back inside the walls of their city, and they would come barging in and say, Evangelion, good news, we won. All right, if you're a Cowboys fan, you don't ever get this, right? This is like always for the other people, for the other team. But that's how he opens up the book. He says, hey, good news, Jesus won. Now here's how it plays out. And then he jumps straight to Jesus. And we get Jesus in the beginning of his ministry, 30 years old. His baptism today we're going to look at. And Mark just really busts open the scenes with the beginning of the most powerful ministry known to man in the man Jesus Christ. So if you are in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, say, ready. Says this, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets were men that spoke for God. God would put his words in their mouth and they would show up to the people and say, thus says the Lord. And then they would tell them what God said. They would simply repeat the words that God had told them. There was a prophet about 700 BC, 700 years before the Messiah was born, named Isaiah. And he prophesied about the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one that would come. Did not necessarily know his name yet, but he makes a prophecy 700 years before prophesying about the Christ, prophesying about something that would happen, some man that would show up right before the Messiah appeared on the stage, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Behold, and then Mark quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, Isaiah 40, behold, I send my messenger before your face, talking about a messenger before the face of the Messiah that would come, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then John appeared, and Mark says that John was the fulfillment of this prophecy that 700 years before The prophet Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit of God, said, before the Christ comes, somebody's going to show up preaching very powerfully in the wilderness, make straight the paths, get ready because the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. John the Baptist shows up on the scene and people did not know what to do with him. He was very different than the preachers of the day. The preachers of the day and the Pharisees and leaders of the Jewish people were preaching one message, and John the Baptist shows up proclaiming a message that we're about to see and really beginning to prepare and lay out the foundation so that God's people might be ready for Jesus, the Messiah. And here's what it says, John, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is huge. We're going to dig in that for a few minutes. If you have a pen, go for it. If you have an electrical device, you can just touch it. It'll highlight it for you. It's fantastic. This is really important because this is the message that laid the foundation for Jesus to show up. It says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Now, we get the wilderness, right, because we live in Midland. We moved from Dallas where it was green and there was rain, and we came out here and it was just kind of desolate, kind of sandy, kind of a wilderness. And if you know the Old Testament, the wilderness is a really important place because that's normally where God shows up to explain himself to people. That's where he met Moses, was in the wilderness. That's where he drew out his people when he gave them a promise and they spent some time in the wilderness. That's where really God meets his people in a very unique way, and that's where he decides to send John the Baptist to preach. And this is what John the Baptist was preaching. He was in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So this man shows up. You're going to find out he's crazy. He's wearing crazy things. He's eating crazy things. And he's preaching about repentance. And people are just leaving the city and flocking out to him. And they're confessing their sins. They're walking down in the Jordan River. John the Baptist is taking them and dunking them and sending them out, and that's what he's doing to fulfill the prophet Isaiah, to prepare God's people for God. So we're going to look at this. Three things. This was the man and the message of John the Baptist. Now, baptism, repentance, forgiveness. Those are important things. Amen? Baptism. This is what it says, that John the Baptist came preaching a baptism. That's what he was doing. That's what he was preaching. If you were a Jewish person, then you understood some of the cleansing rituals before you could go into the temple or before you could really do anything to meet God. A Jew would have to wash their hands. There was a ceremonial cleansing that reflected that they had sin and that they were dirty, and so they themselves would wash their own hands, and then they could go into the presence of God. And if you were a Gentile, they were seen as very dirty, so they had to wash their entire bodies. Right? It's like the Jews, you know, they could get a little wipey and they could get clean. And then the Gentiles, they had to get power washed because they were seen as, you know, something that was very sinful. But they had these rituals, both Jews and Gentiles, of how they would clean themselves up before God. And this is this incredible shift where John the Baptist is saying, hey, this is something that you need to do, but not for yourself. It has to be done to you. This is the first time a Jew is like, I don't know, I thought I had to wash myself. I thought I had to wash my own hands. The Gentiles are like, I thought I had to cleanse my own self. And John's preaching a baptism, know that you need to come and have something done to you. Somebody else needs to do the cleansing. This is something that cannot take place by yourself. And so he would totally submerge them in the water. That's what the word baptism means. In the Greek, baptizo means to submerge or to put under. And that's really important for us because of the symbolism of baptism. The symbolism of baptism means that we have been totally and utterly cleaned by someone else. True story? Amen? I have three kids, and we have to force all of them to take showers once a week, whether they need it or not, right? And I send my oldest, he's 8 years old, send him in, tell him, hey, you need to get clean. You need to use soap this time. And he comes out, and he's like, I'm clean. I was like, your hair's dry. You can't pull that one on me. I tried that one 1,000 times when I was little. I said, you're not totally clean unless you get under the water, right? This baptism means there's somebody on the outside that's going to do something to you that will cleanse you, and they go all the way under to signify, one, that they are all the way clean. Their sins have been all the way removed. They have been completely forgiven. Okay, this is what John was doing in the Jordan River. Not only was it a symbol for the Jews of being totally cleansed by someone else, but this submersion and bringing back up out of the water is a picture of being put in a grave, right? And then being raised to new life. They were associating themselves with a man who's going to be baptized in just a minute in death and resurrection. And so John shows up, he's preaching baptism, and he's preaching repentance. And this is always the order that you find from here on out in the New Testament, that somebody shows up that has been changed by God, believe the gospel, and they show up preaching or sharing the gospel with somebody. And the order is always that somebody hears the gospel, they believe it, they repent, they're saved, and they're baptized. That's the order in the New Testament. And so he says that he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Everybody say repentance. Two of you did not say it. Everybody say repentance. This is utterly important, okay? The baptism of repentance, the centerfold of the gospel for John was repentance. That God is one way and sin is the other way, and we are all facing this way, and we need to change. We need to repent. We need to turn. Repent literally means to turn away from, and to turn away from sin means you're turning towards God, because God and sin are very different, and you cannot face both. And there's just this movement. I hear it in churches all the time that just tries to take the gospel and remove repentance because it sounds offensive. You cannot remove repentance and have the gospel still intact. Sometimes in order to try and, you know, build bigger churches and have more people maybe and not offend people, then churches will try to kind of take away this difficult teaching, and yet it's beautiful. You're going to see this in a minute. This is one of the most beautiful gifts that we have been given, the opportunity by the grace of God to turn from our self-destruction to the mercy and love of God. And yet they'll try to remove it, and they'll build an entire ministry just on implications of the gospel, not the gospel itself. 5 steps to financial freedom, 3 steps to great relationships. And I'm all for those, but those are implications of the gospel, not the gospel itself. See, John the Baptist didn't show up and say, hey, God is coming. The Messiah is coming. You need to get ready. The kingdom of God is at hand, so get out of debt. 5 steps to better relationships. He said, repent. Jesus is coming. The Son of God is coming. And if you don't repent, this is bad news for you. True story. If you remove repentance, you remove the gospel, because the gospel is the good news that you can turn from your sin because of Jesus and be saved and forgiven and restored and entered into the family of God. This is God's character. God's character is portrayed to us in His commands and the laws that He's given to us. They're for our good. They're for our joy, because they align us with God's character and with the way He's designed us to work. That's why that we're commanded to love, because God is a God of love. So His command aligns us with Him. And if we sin, we turn away from the character of God and the way He's designed us to work. This is why it says, don't lie, don't bear false witness, because God is a God of truth. This is why there's commands about sexual fidelity inside of marriage, because God is a God of fidelity. He's faithful to His people inside of His covenants. So you've got all these commands that align us with the character of God. And sinning is turning our back on the character of God, and really in deception, believing that it's going to lead to a good place, or that sin is going to give us something that God promises to give us, and then chasing that down. And so repentance is a call for us to turn from this road that we're really quickly heading on that leads to our destruction. The bridge is out, right? And through God's mercy, He has called us to turn away from our bent away from God, our self-destructing habits, so that we might turn our back on our sin and face God and face Jesus. That is the starting point for the gospel. Everything else, I'm all about good relationships, praise God. I'm all about getting out of debt, praise God. I'm all about all the good things that come after we have turned and repented. But if you have this kind of movement of teaching where it just calls us to some of the good things that God promises His people without repentance, it is not the gospel. And I just feel like I have to say this, because our president, this is not a political statement by any means, but I remember hearing when he was campaigning for the office that he said that he was a Christian, but he had never confessed or never repented of sin, and that's simply impossible. It is impossible. The Bible says we're born facing away from God, and to say that I want the blessing of God and I'm a Christian, yet I've never turned away from my sin, it's impossible. You cannot be a Christian unless you repent and turn from your sin. And this is what John the Baptist shows up. And he preaches baptism and repentance of sin, a change of heart that leads to a change of mind, that leads to a change in behavior. And he's going to tell people over and over in his ministry, and Jesus is going to say the same thing, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That means the moment we're saved, we turn our back on our sin, we face God, and He begins a work in us. And over time, our lives show that we are actually facing the right way. And there's fruit that comes from our lives that we're now having our back on our sin, and we're trying to live in accordance with the character and design of God. That's what John was coming to preach. And people were in droves, fleeing out from Jerusalem, going to the wilderness to find John. And they're confessing their sins. I think some were specific, like, you know, that's some big guilt and things weighing on their shoulders, so they would show up and confess those sins. Some of them were maybe general. They were, hey, I'm a sinner, like I'm just broken, and I keep going back to these same things that are self-destructive, and they were confessing their sin, and he was saying, praise God, and dunking them, baptizing them, and there was a celebration because this gospel had broken out on the scenes because the forerunner had showed up to prepare a way for the Lord. A third one that John talks about is forgiveness. And this would have been a huge, monumental, it's all over the Old Testament, but the Pharisees had done such a good job of distorting the actual gospel of forgiveness that this concept was new to them. Like, all I have to do, they would ask John, I'm sure, all I have to do is confess my sin and Jesus is going to forgive me. God is going to forgive me. I don't have to change anything. I don't have to fix anything. I don't have to, like, get my life in order. This is what happened. They showed up, confessed their sins to God, you're forgiven. Boom. Buried in the grave, raised to walk in new life, now the change begins. Right? This was a starting point, and it started with repentance and forgiveness. How many of y'all are grateful for forgiveness? Forgiveness is this incredible gift in the grace and the mercy of God for His people that will repent, that will turn and own their sin and face God, and it says that there is a forgiveness. And John, I love John. I always thought that my dad was John the Baptist because my dad's name is John and we were Baptists and he, you know, wore crazy things. He ate bugs. He had a big beard. So I was like, I don't know. It's kind of related to him really easily. And it talks about John the Baptist and he was such a breath of fresh air. Listen to how it describes this prophet John. In verse 6, it says, now John was clothed with camel's hair. I like this dude already. He's got a dead camel on his back. And if you're a Jew and familiar with the Old Testament, then it would immediately turn your attention and your mind back to Elijah, because the Old Testament says that Elijah was clothed in camel's hair. And the way that it's worded is really strange, because it could go either way. It could either be the prophet Elijah had some like camel hair clothing, like a sash around his neck, or it literally could mean he was really hairy, kind of like a camel. And again, I'm like, I might be my dad. I don't know. But this was a deviation. Like this Old Testament, they hear camel's hair and they think of an Old Testament prophet, like somebody that was just not in necessarily the social norm. It says that, and again, they would think back, okay, he's kind of like Elijah, which is one of the prophecies. There's going to be a new Elijah that comes. This forerunner, John the Baptist, would be like Elijah. And here John is with camel's hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. It's protein, some sugar in there. Like this means that he lived in the wilderness. He camped out in the wilderness. He did not wear the three-piece suit. He was not like the Pharisees who, listen, the Pharisees at this point in time had dressed up. They were clean. They did everything prim and proper. They knew all the right words to say. They were actually making quite a bit of money and living a lavish lifestyle and oppressing God's people. And John the Baptist was in camel's hair. He had a leather belt on. He's in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus. This was so accessible to them because there was no pretense. There was just truth. It wasn't about appearance. It was about what God had commanded him to preach. And so John the Baptist shows up, and he's got bugs in his teeth, and he's preaching the gospel, telling people to repent and baptizing them. And God, just this incredible movement is taking place. And he preaches in verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Who is he talking about? Yes, we did it. Everybody's like, really? John the Baptist was the man. He had started kind of almost a revival in the area. He's preaching. People are confessing their sins. They're being born again. They're being baptized. And you kind of get this sense that they're building up John the Baptist. He says, listen, guys, I'm just a messenger. I'm just a prophet. Somebody's coming, and I don't even deserve to bend down and take his shoes off. And then the man comes walking out of the wilderness to be baptized. He says, I have baptized you with water. But he, talking about Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's So when Jesus comes, this promise that John the Baptist says, not only are we to be baptized as a symbol in the water, but Jesus is going to come and do something that's going to submerge Christians in the Holy Spirit. This doesn't replace water baptism, because even, you know, in Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Father sends the Spirit, fills them up. Just some crazy things happen. They are filled and baptized with the Spirit. From that point on, they still are doing water baptism for people that confess their sins. In Acts 2, Peter preaches the gospel. They believe. They repent. And so they baptize them, put them under the water, raise them up to walk in newness of life. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the Bible, he's in Isaiah 53, he has no idea what it's talking about. So Philip opens it up and explains to him Jesus and preaches the gospel. He hears it. He believes it. He says, "Can I get baptized now?" He says, "Sure, there's a puddle. Let's go." And they walk down to this pond and he baptizes them. So Jesus doesn't replace water baptism. He adds to it. So John the Baptist is preaching, asking people to confess their sins that they can be saved, baptizing them in the Jordan River. And he says Jesus is going to come and he's actually going to completely change and submerge believers in the Holy Spirit. That's good news. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That was his home base. That was his hometown where he lived after his family came back from exile in Egypt. He was in Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Mark is trying to be very succinct with his gospel, so he doesn't go into some of the details that some of the other gospel writers do. But Matthew talks about this, like that little sentence that Mark passed over. And he says, when John was standing there baptized and Jesus comes walking out, who was his cousin, by the way, Jesus comes walking out, John knew who Jesus was. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he says, "I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." That would be pretty awkward, I think, to be the one to baptize Jesus. And yet John the Baptist, knowing that Jesus was the Christ, said, I don't feel like this is right. Something is swapped. You don't need to repent. You don't need to be baptized. And yet Jesus says, in order to fulfill all righteousness, I need to do this. So Jesus was baptized, not because he was repenting of sin, but because he was laying down the foundation that we might follow after. He was showing that he was going to die and be put in the grave and be raised from the dead, so that when we identify with Christ through repentance and faith, we're baptized. Jesus was baptized first, brought out of the water, so we go in, we're baptized after Jesus. Jesus would die, went in the grave, and he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. If you're a believer, when you die, what's going to happen? He had to go in the grave. Jesus is going to raise you up. He's the firstborn among the dead, and that shows really why he had to walk through this this baptism. So it says here, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, showing that like John put Jesus down in the water, pulled him back out to show this death and resurrection, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him, on Jesus, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. And this is utterly huge, because this is only one of two places in the entire Bible where the entire Trinity shows up in the same place, very visible, and it's really important. The first place, you don't have to turn there, but you're going to see it on the screen here, is in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering, you see, over the face. So you've got, in creation, you've got God the Father who's there, and the Spirit is hovering above the waters. And in Hebrew, the word hovering can mean literally fluttering like a bird. So you got the Father who was there, you've got the Spirit who is hovering, and then it says that God said, "Let there be light." And John, the Gospel of John, the Apostle, says that in the beginning was the Word. Right? So the Father sent His Word out. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. The Trinity, like all three, God the Father, God the Word, who would become Jesus in the flesh, and God the Spirit, were all present working together in creation. And the next time you see it is in Mark chapter 1, when God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all working together for recreation, for the redemption of mankind. You see this Trinity, this triune God, the God that we serve is three gods in one, I can't explain it. It's like a fourth dimension, like it's outside of our minds. How can he be three gods, and how can he be three persons and one God? I don't know, but the Bible teaches it, so we believe it, and it has incredible implications on us that you're going to see in just a second. So you got the baptism of Jesus, and we don't know like who heard this or who was able to witness this, if it was just Jesus or everybody that was there. Maybe they saw this, but you've got this voice that's about to come down from heaven where God is speaking. You have the Son of God, Jesus, the Word made flesh in the water, and you have the Holy Spirit that are all there saying we're working together, not just the way we work together for creation, but they're now working together for redemption. And I want to dig in on this for a minute, because just this understanding of the triune God and the Trinity has big implications on how we see ourselves. Because in Genesis 1, it says that God made us in his own image. We are image bearers of God. People bear the image of our Creator more than nothing else does that. The animals don't bear the image of God. Very uniquely, humankind, you have the image of God pressed into your soul and into your DNA. All right, so three things that are really important about this. Number one is love. The first reason this matters is because in creation there was the triune God, God the Father, God the Word, God the Spirit, and they all loved each other. The love was not something that was created when creation happened. Love existed before creation because the Godhead loved each other very well. So the ways that we're commanded to love each other are reflections of the God whose image we are made in. We're designed to love, and the quality of your life, listen to this, the quality of your life is going to be in direct proportion to the relationships of love that you have. If you don't have relationships where you love each other and you're loved by somebody, it does not matter how much money you have, how successful you are, how famous you are. You were not built primarily for that. You were built for relationships of love. Amen? Y'all awake? This triune God loved each other perfectly well. They didn't need love. If you kind of do away with the Trinity and you do away with these three beings that love each other before time began, you kind of get a God that has to create people in order to love, because it's impossible to love if there's just one being. You can't love. It's impossible. Love is something that happens between two beings, between two people. And so you've got this God of love, and we're made in his image, so we're designed to love. You have a God of community. You see this in Mark 1. You see this in Genesis 3. God didn't like create humanity because he was lacking community and he needed some friends, right? He was in perfect community. They had a good, loving relationship already. They just like us, when somebody is married and they decide to have kids, they normally don't do it, or you shouldn't do it, in order to get like something from the kids, right? Like, I don't know, I need to be affirmed. I need to be loved. I need to be obeyed. Let's have kids. The only ones laughing are those of you with kids. Like you don't have a need and you're trying to fill that need with children. You have something that you have love and a relationship that you want to give and you want to share, and you want to bring somebody else in that, so we have kids. So God was not lacking community, and so he thought he might make us. He had the most incredible community with himself in the triune God, the Godhead, and he shares that with us. This is the reason that he says, Adam, it's not good that you should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for you. Marriage happened. The reason you're drawn to marriage, the reason you're drawn to friendship, the reason you're drawn to community, the reason you're drawn to churches, is because the Spirit of God has put the DNA of God in your soul. You're designed for community. We are drawn into people. We need other people. We need community and relationships because we bear the image of a God who is relational. Y'all with me? Third one, and you see this here in this baptism where all three, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, they're all loving each other and affirming each other, and you see it all throughout the ministry of Jesus. They are other-centered. God the Father is always trying to glorify the Son. The Spirit's always trying to glorify the Father and the Son. Jesus says, hey, I exist to glorify you. Like, they're all trying to outdo the other one in love, in service, in glory. No, I glorify you. I want to glorify you. And this is how they existed. And so we were created to have this same disposition of trying to put God and others in the center. And yet, what does sin do? It reorients everything around us. So if you have a marriage that has not been renewed into the image of God, you have two people that are trying to get the other person to love them. How well does that work? Somebody tell me. bad. Like if you come in, you're like, I want them to serve me. I'm the center of the universe. They need to know how important I am. I want them to serve me. All the while, they're thinking, I want them to serve me. I'm the center of the universe. It doesn't produce the joy that we were designed for because we were not designed to be self-centered. Yet we are. True? I'm telling you, this is a lonely place if none of y'all are going to be honest. Like, we're bent away. Like, that's the essence of sin, is to try and think. Like, that's what Satan said. He goes, hey, I know God gave you these commands, and he lies to them. Like, they don't have to do with God's character, and you're good. He's actually trying to keep you from fun. You can be your own God. The world can revolve around you. And so we bit, and now we have that sin nature given to us by our parents. And we just kind of want the world to revolve around us, and that crushes marriage. It crushes churches. It crushes friendships and relationships. And the Holy Spirit inside of us renews the image of God so that we love, so that we have community in marriage and friendships and churches, and so that we become other-centered. There are so many commands in the Bible for us to consider the needs of others more important than ourselves, to be others-centered. And in being others-centered, if you have a marriage that you have a husband and a wife that are trying to outserve each other, what type of marriage do you think you're going to have? Unbelievable. If you have a marriage where both are trying to out-love, out-serve each other, which is how we're designed to be, you actually get what you need from the other person who is acting selflessly. If you have a church where everybody comes in to think, how can I give? What am I here to do to give? Because our consumeristic culture in the world that we live in will shatter the beauty of churches. Churches are designed to reflect the image of God in relationships where people are loving and there's community and there's other-centeredness. But our consumerism, our culture of it's just kind of about me and I just need to take. I call it the ecclesiastical buffet. It's like the Chinese buffet, which I love, by the way. I'm not knocking Chinese buffets. I'm just saying the church should not be like that. You go to this church for this teaching and this church for this and this church for this, and you just kind of treat everything like it's something just to give you, like it's just me-centered, and yet we're supposed to come to the church like, I'm here to serve. Who needs my help? Who needs my service? Who needs my gifts? And if everybody does that, everybody's needs are met. We were designed to be others-centered, Jesus first, others next. We're designed to live in community with each other. We're designed to love, and the more that we do that inside of the gospel, the more he changes us and actually leads us into this this life of peace and love that we were designed for. So all of this is taking place, like right, like the Trinity is all there. God the Father is affirming his Son. The Son is there receiving it, and he's about to glorify his Father through his life and death and resurrection, and the Spirit descends like a dove, and he says, God the Father says something that is unbelievable. The last part of verse 11, it says, and a voice came from heaven. This is God the Father speaking to his Son. And it says, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And I don't want you to miss this because this is unbelievably powerful. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to hear from his dad that his dad was proud of him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the beginning of his ministry, he's about to walk into 3 years of teaching and ministry. He had not done one thing yet related to his ministry. He had not healed. He had not done miracles. He had not really taught anything. He was beginning his ministry, and he had to begin his ministry from a place of being affirmed by his Father. We were born with this. You don't have to teach this to kids. Like every single kid, every single one of us when we were born, we have this desire to just kind of look up to our parents to hear well done from them. Like my 3-year-old, he's the acrobat that just kind of does flips off of the couch. And every now and then he'll land on his feet. He's pretty hard-headed, so it's kind of win-win either way. But I just noticed this the other day. He was doing something crazy and he flipped off and then he stuck it, right? Like Olympic style. He stuck the landing and then he just looks up. And he noticed that I was watching, and he just looks at me. He's like waiting. And I was like a doggy treat? Do you want a dog? What do you want? Do you want candy? And he just like he wanted me to just clap and say, man, that was awesome, buddy. You stuck it. Like, I didn't teach him that. He didn't learn that by looking around. There's something inside of him that desperately wants and needs affirmation from his mom and dad. So he's looking around, and I say, you did it. And he's just like, yeah, like that was the last thing he needed to be filled up. My daughter, Paisley, she's hilarious. She's the cartwheel expert in the house. She'll do a cartwheel, and then she'll do the one-handed cartwheel, which I cannot do. And then she'll stop and do what? Look around, waiting for what? Hopefully, dad or mom saw that, and they can affirm me, and they can say, hey, good job, Pais, you did it. Judah, he's the artist in the family. He can draw and create anything, and he will draw, and he'll bring it to me, and he'll just kind of wait. What is he waiting for? Affirmation, wanted to hear, hey, this is good. You did a good job, son. That is so incredibly powerful. I had no idea really how powerful it was because that never goes away. By the way, you know this. 3 years ago last week was the end of my season being one of the pastors at First Baptist Church in Irving. It was May 31st, 2015, and I was preaching my last sermon there. It was also my anniversary of ministry with this church, being at that church for 7 years. And I remember I was in my study, my office, preparing that early morning, and I'd mentioned something to my dad about that being my seven-year anniversary, and he just sent me a text that morning that said, I am proud of you, son. And I, like, floated out of my office. I had no idea the effect that would have on me until he sent me that, and I was like, I can go preach whatever I want. Like, I can just go yell at these people, tell them to repent, because I don't care what they think about me. My dad likes me. Right? I mean, it was unbelievable. We have done so many things together. My dad and I have been on trips. We've hunted. We've fished. We've camped. We've done everything. And I would, if I had the choice, I would set all of that aside to hear the words from my dad, well done, I'm proud of you. It is unbelievably powerful. Y'all know that, right? I was doing prison ministry a few years ago in Dallas and walked into this prison unit kind of in the west side of Dallas and was sharing with this guy. Ended up talking with this guy's big guy, biceps like bigger than my head, tough looking guy, had some really awesome tattoos that I was commenting on. I was like, wow, that's some really incredible artwork on the tattoos. He said, oh yeah, I did it myself with a staple. You want one? It's like, no thanks, no thanks, I'm good. But I like it, it's nice. And, I mean, this big, burly guy, no doubt, had had a rough past and had been in prison for a while, and got an opportunity to share the gospel with this man, and I just kind of took it there. I feel like the Holy Spirit led me to talk about just this idea that in Christ, God affirms you as a son. And the grown man breaks down crying, and he's like, I've never heard that. I don't know my dad. Nobody in here knows their dad. That's why we're here. 90% of felons have no relationship with their dad. And he's like, I did not know that God the Father might be pleased with me and might affirm me. And I said, yeah, if you're in Christ, he will grab you by the face, whisper into your ear, you're my son, and you, I'm well pleased because of Jesus. Yeah, that's what he did to Jesus. It's so powerful. And if we don't have that, this is just on a natural realm, right? I'm going to get to the primary purpose of, I think, what this text is talking about. But just in the natural realm of parenting, take the cue from God the Father. The most powerful thing you have for your kids is affirmation. To tell your kids you're proud of them. I mean, I tell this to my kids every night, whether it was a good day or a bad day. You know, we got both just like you. Sometimes I'll just grab them in the face and say, I love you. I'm proud of you. And it doesn't matter what happened in that day. They're fine. And if kids don't get that from their parents, they run after, because they were built with a need for affirmation from God. And if they don't get it from God or their parents, they will go after it in so many different places. The stats are unbelievably staggering how detrimental it is for a human being that does not get affirmed by their dad. 90% of felons, homelessness skyrockets, poverty skyrockets. 26 of the 27 most deadly shootings in the U.S. I read were all cases of people that were in fatherless, functionally fatherless situations. That is the least common denominator to almost every single problem in our culture. Alcoholism, promiscuity with girls. If they don't get affirmed by the dad, they're going to try and get affirmed somewhere, and they're going to sleep around, and then they're going to end up more broken and hollow than before. And so it produces all of this brokenness and this need, yet we weren't designed primarily. I think it is important to hear that from your parents, but some of us will never hear that from our parents. Some of you will never hear that from your parents, but that's a need that is put inside of us that portrays a bigger need. The most pressing need your soul has is to hear from God that you're a son, that you're a daughter, that he's well pleased with you. And that's the basis of the gospel. Like, one of the most foundational truths of the gospel is that God is a father to who? the fatherless, those spiritually, we were designed to hear that, and we were designed to hear that God is good with us, that He is pleased with us, and yet our sin has put us away from Him, at odds from Him. And so Jesus shows up and He says, goodness, you can hear this again if you will repent and confess and turn. And just like we learned from the prodigal son, when we repent, the Father comes to meet us where we're at, forgives us, adopts us, brings us into the family. That's your starting point as a Christian. Right, this was the starting point for Jesus. Before His ministry, God said, I am pleased with you. Not because yet of what He had done, but because of who He was. I remember the first time I held my first child. You know, we were in the hospital in Fort Worth, and Judah was born, and I picked him up. And I loved him. He had done nothing for me. He had pooped, and he had cried. That's it. And I loved him. Why? Because he was mine. He's mine. That is my kid. I love him. I affirm him. And that was the starting point. Our kids start from the point of affirmation. And if you're a believer, you've truly repented of your sin. Just simply turn from your sin, turn to God in repentance and faith. That's the beginning point. You don't have to earn anything or do anything else to hear that you are in the family, that you are affirmed, that you are well-pleasing to Him. He simply loves you and affirms you because of whose you are. Because repentance and faith, you're in the family of God. You belong to Him. So you begin your journey as being in the family, being affirmed. I think this is so unbelievably powerful that it says that God spoke from heaven, says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So I want to invite you, if you are not a believer, this is what John the Baptist came preaching, repentance, that you turn from your sin, that you believe that God's good mercy and grace is calling you out before you get to the end of the road. I mean, a life of sin is a life of self-destruction. Even though it might be fast on the downhill for a few moments, you're going to get to the end. And God's like a father shouting out as you're walking into the street that that's not a good way. Turn around and come this way. So an invitation to repent, to turn from sin, to trust in Jesus. I promise you, God, in His mercy and grace, will meet you where you're at. He'll forgive you on the spot. He'll affirm you. He'll say, this is now my son, my daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Now let's do this together. And the Holy Spirit puts you on a track to grow and be more like Jesus. But it all starts with affirmation. It all starts with the voice of God accepting us through what Jesus has done in our place for our sins. If you're a believer, I want to simply speak that over you. God's pleased with you. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect, but Jesus is. And if you're in Christ, He's pleased with you. And everything you do comes from a place of acceptance, not trying to earn it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for letting John the Baptist baptize you. God, to be the firstborn among the dead, to provide a pattern for us that we might believe in you and be baptized and be linked forever with your life and your death and your resurrection. God, I pray that these words might land in the heart this morning, God, that needs you. God, I pray very supernaturally that you might whisper into our ears, God, that because of what Jesus has done and because of who we are, that we've been adopted in your family, that you love us, that you're proud of us, that you're pleased with us. You will not leave us. You will not forsake us, that we're part of your family. So God, I pray that that would fall in places where it's needed. Spirit, I pray in these next few moments that you might do your work in our hearts, all for the name, for the glory of Christ, and for our good. Thank you for these words. Thank you for this book. We pray this all in Jesus' name.